I want to start by reading something else than Jude. I want to start by reading Psalm 145. Listen to these words. It's a long psalm, but listen carefully. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That psalm is in very reality a pre-incarnation fulfillment of what we read in as a call in the doxology statement at the end of the general epistle of Jude. All the elements that are called for, that are identified in verses 24 and 25 of Jude's general letter, are there. They're there in terms of what God had done, who God is, and what he had done before the ultimate of his revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the response really to the call of a doxology, to doxological speaking, living, singing, and such, is here in that 145th psalm. And we have so many more fulfilled reasons to add our hearts and our voices to that same doxology. This wonderful statement of Jude at the end of his short little epistle comes in the midst of assault. You read those first verses of the rest of the verses of this short letter, you'll find that the church at that time and individuals within the church were under doctrinal assault. There were those teaching wrong ideas, and the kind of wrong ideas that are damaging and harmful and hurtful. They were under moral assault, people saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you do. It doesn't make any difference at all. They were living under what could be called attitudinal assault. You see that in verse 17. Remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostles, how that, verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. That's not only a moral issue, that's an attitudinal one within the church of Jesus Christ. Everything within the life of believers that to whom Jude was writing was under attack. Everything that most dear was under attack. And Jude speaks a word of challenge of assurance. He starts out with assurance, doesn't he? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. Listen how the people, the recipients of the letter are described. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He starts out assuring people under assault that in fact they are God's people. And they should find comfort there. And they should find assurance there. He goes on to tell them to stand firm and strong. He tells them in the midst of those circumstances not to lose track of what's most significant, not to lose their direction. There are many parts of this particular short letter which are confusing and difficult to understand, but the message isn't hard at all. He's saying stand firm under assault. As I read this letter again in preparation for this study, it occurred to me that this could be translated from the first century to the 21st century with very little change. Isn't that where we stand as believers? The assault started over 100 years ago, in fact, much longer ago than that. But the assault came to a great climax of doctrinal attack 100 years ago when we were told that this book, this word of God, wasn't as reliable as we thought it was. That in fact, it's filled full with men's opinions. And that that's a very human book, and because it's a human book, we shouldn't really put too much in it. It's bound up in cultural truth. So the result is we can dismiss whole pieces and sections of it because they're culturally conditioned for a different culture than ours. And the upshot of that has been felt in the echoes and actually the earthquakes of that have been felt in the church ever since. So that people of our era, especially in the postmodern world, as it's called, look and they say, first of all, there's no absolute truth. And secondly, if there were, we couldn't know it. We're under that kind of assault. We're surely under moral assault. You've read the statistics. The statistics have been quoted from this pulpit many times over in past months and years that suggest that from a moral point of view, the influence of the world upon believers is such that there's not a noticeable difference in moral outlook between believers and unbelievers. We're under assault. The situation is exactly the same in that way. Attitudinal assault is there as well. In our society, in other societies, other parts of the world, it's very true for our fellow believers in other cultures. But here in the United States, we are held in, as believers, and particularly as Reformed believers, and particularly as Calvinist Reformed believers, as some oddity out of another century. Perhaps a little dangerous, too, for that matter. We're under assault. So Jude's message is equally significant now as it was then. And Jude, having encouraged believers then by suggesting to them that they were sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called, then in the end focuses their attention upward, and I'm ever more convinced that there is an absolute necessity that our attention be turned upward. Because the Church of Jesus Christ looking around is a sad mess. The Church of Jesus Christ, even worse, looking down, is lost, confused, uncertain, and troubled. But the Church of Jesus Christ looking up, that church has the same power, the power of the Spirit's presence in our midst and in our hearts that the church of the first century had. That church that turned the world upside down, that simply brought the gospel message right along with them wherever they went. Not fearful that that perhaps it would not be heard. It wasn't heard. Don't let me lead you to believe that the church of the first century was without its faults. Just read 1 Corinthians. Just read Ephesians. You'll know that it had its faults and its struggles and its trials and its troubles and its off-the-roadness and all that kind of stuff. And if you don't believe that, read 1 John. You'll see it there too. And church history from that time to the present is replete with that same kind of message. But the fact is, there was an upward look there that needs repetition. And an upward look is always strengthened by a doxology. You know what that is, don't you? Doxology is nothing more than a glory word. That's what the word means, a glory statement. Logos meaning word or statement, and doxē or doxos meaning glory. It's a glory statement. It's a statement in which God's people are encouraged to look up to the source of all blessing and give Him glory. A couple of little exegetical notes, just simply in passing. King James Version or Authorized Version suggests that unto him that is able to keep you from falling, verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. Later translations or later manuscripts suggest, or earlier manuscripts suggest, that that word wise may or may not have been in the original. The other place that there is some changes or difference is to the only wise God, our Savior, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that phrase is not here in the Authorized Version, but other versions and other translations suggest that it ought to be. Those are simple exegetical statements. They do not change the reality of this passage at all, this beautiful doxology. So let me tell you what to do while this sermon continues. Get ready to sing. That's what a doxology does. A doxology is that kind of thing, which that kind of expression and response, which is from the heart, ready to sing. I don't care whether you can carry a tune in a bushel basket or can't. Get ready to sing, please. Because you'll start the song now that'll last through eternity. We sang it just a little while ago, and we'll sing it again, another one again. It's the same kinds of things. Look what Jude suggests to these people under duress. He says in verse 24, God is able. Able. He's able to keep you from falling. A different word, keep, there than the word in the first verse, which is the word translated preserved. This word means set a guard around you. It's a military term. Set a guard around you. He's able to keep you. You can imagine they were worried about that. They were wondering if maybe somewhere on the path from here to there they might fall so fully and so deeply that there was no rescue. And Jude says, God is able. God is able to keep you unfallen and to present you before the presence of His glory. That is, bring you into His very presence, that august place that Isaiah saw in vision form in the early chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, that place where the temple was filled, the room was filled with the glory of God, and the gathered group were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." He's able to bring you to the place of presenting you there. Unfallen and faultless. The language of the end of verse 24 is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of the presentation. That sacrifice that was presented before God had to be blameless, without spot and without fault. And just as Paul said so beautifully in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, he is, Christ is working in the midst of His church to present His bride to himself without blame and without spot, no blemishes, no stains before him. God is able. God protects and guards his people in the meantime. Will his work fall? Will it falter? It falters a lot, but will it fall? No, it won't fall. The day and era of the church is not a past tense item. Fact is that even now, God is able. And to say that he's able is also to say that he is willing. Scriptures say that in so many places. He's able. He protects his and guards his people unfallen. I don't know about you, but there's a song starting up in me. It's starting up because I know how much I need that. And if you're like I am, and you are, you do too. You need that assurance that he's able and he will guard you all the way from here to eternity. That he will present you before his throne the greatness of his glory, a glory unspeakable, one we can't even imagine. He will bring this to pass. We need to be taught to look up to him. Not because there aren't multitudes of scripture passages to affirm it and to suggest it, but because we're short in memory, we have a lot of problem with short-term memory, spiritually speaking. And we're caught up in what's around us. We're caught up in what's even stirring within us. We're caught up in all sorts of the rest of the pieces and parts of life. And ringing true is Jude's beautiful words. He's able and he will. And he will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To be with him forever. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the joy? The psalmist said it, and I quote it often. The psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The psalmist David in Psalm 145 details the ways in which God had led them. And says that God is merciful and gracious, that he protected and cared for his people. And David only saw Jesus in prospect. And we see him by faith in reality. God is able. I've already leaned into the next statement, really. Because in the last part, in verse 25, he says, so the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. God is able because he is our Savior through Jesus Christ. God here is, and God our Savior in verse 25 is not a reference to Jesus personally, but a reference to Jesus, a reference to the Godhead. We know that. But it's good that we don't get out of balance with respect to that, that we understand that God as the Trinity was active in our salvation, that it was planned and accomplished and applied through the work of the Godhead, our Savior. And that word is far, far more than simply rescued us from a difficult spot. This word Savior here is filled full with all the content of the forgiveness and the acceptance and the gathering to himself a people for his own possession that the scripture says it speaks about again and again and again and again. He's our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God saves to the last those that are his by choice and by redemption. He saves to the uttermost. The message of the scriptures from beginning to end are the message, and I say this regularly, and not because it's the only thing I know about, but it's the only thing I trust in. The message of the Word of God is a message about a God who is gracious to those who in repentance and faith come to him and acknowledge that we have nothing to bring but our sin and nothing to add but our weakness. And he still, because of his grace and love alone, forgives through Jesus Christ and assures of an eternal salvation we don't deserve in the least little bit, but he graciously and generously pours out. God is the redeemer of Job's cry. I know that my redeemer, my goel, my helper lives, I know. He was the Savior. God is the Savior desired by Jeremiah. God is the faithful one, faithful in his loving kindness, described in Lamentations 3. The promised one of Isaiah and the Messiah announced by John, this God our Savior. God our Savior. So, in the words of one whose quote this, I won't say who it's from. So give him the glory in the house of the Lord. Because that's the response. And that's what Jude suggests. No, that's what he calls for. He says, to the only wise God be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. And you say to yourself, but I can't add to God. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. Quote, the end of the creation is that the creation might glorify God. Now, what is glorifying God but rejoicing at that glory he has displayed? Let me say that again. Rejoicing at that glory he has displayed. The happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which also God is magnified and exalted. End of quote. Jonathan Edwards at that point got it right. Exactly right. The creation exists to lift up the name of the one who is worthy to receive praise, to glorify him in the sense of to display openly before the world the reality of who he is and what he has done, to show the glory that is God to the world. When he supplies our needs, he's glorified. When we lift up his name in worship, he is glorified. When we desire to do his will, he is glorified. When we give ourselves to accomplish his purpose, he is glorified. And ultimately, when we join with all the saints in the church triumphant to praise his name, he is glorified. When we join the choir where there is no one out of tune, and the song is worthy as the Lamb, he will be glorified. And everywhere from here to there, the conscious purpose of the people of God is that God will be glorified. You know that first question of the so common of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Perhaps John Piper is right when he says to glorify, to change it a little bit and to say to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You can decide whether that's true or not. But you don't need to decide with respect to this call to glorify God. How do I bring good news? How do I live from here to there? Keep looking up. And as you do, start singing. And you can sing. You can sing Beautiful Savior. You can sing Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You can sing the song that was sung, Praise to the Lord the Almighty. You can sing a whole lot of wonderful, wonderful beginnings of music that will be purified and sanctified in heaven. Because he is able as our Savior, and because he deserves the glory. Let's pray. Father, my heart is burdened that there's someone here tonight who hasn't seen the glory of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, or has seen it from afar, and hasn't known it as the deepest heart's desire. Father, I pray and we pray that such a heart may be touched by the Spirit's power tonight to seek Thee. Such a heart may be turned to trust in Jesus Christ alone, to turn from sin. Grant, Heavenly Father, to each of us who have given our hearts to glorify Thy name ample opportunities to sing and to live the song which glorifies the name by displaying Thy great power, by speaking in the lisping tongue of our own weakness, yet speaking boldly and readily the name which is above every name. By every word and work, receive the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.